Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 6, verse 45 to 56. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on the mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. I invite you to take your device and scroll to Mark 6, verses 45 through 56. If you're old school like me, I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6. Let's pray, and then we'll get right to work. Father, we pray for your help this morning as we turn to the scriptures, that our minds may think clearly and that our wills may be responsive to your truth. I ask this in the matchless name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Since it's been almost 6 months since we've begun our studies in Mark, I want to talk just a little bit about the Gospel of Mark so that we don't lose our bearings and lose sight of Mark's overall objective. Last Sunday, before the service, Pastor Aaron said to me from a safe distance, he said, "I'm really enjoying the Gospel of Mark." And I hope that you are too. I certainly am. I love how it's fast-paced and hard-hitting. Mark is not like Luke. Luke is a physician. He can't resist making all kinds of editorial comments all the time. But Mark doesn't do that. He moves quickly from scene to scene with minimal details. And what Mark is doing in his gospel, as the other gospel writers do in their gospels from their own perspective, is he is introducing his readers to Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the one who in his death secures reconciliation between God and in his holiness and humanity in their sinfulness, and then takes people who are different from each other, racially, ethnically, socially, financially, intellectually, politically, and he unites them in one body called the church, where they are to learn how to love God and to love one another and become equipped to do the work of the kingdom. So the whole thing is about Jesus. Jesus is the sum and substance of the Gospel of Mark, of each gospel. So keep that in mind when reading these incidents, like the one before us today. Why does Mark tell us that Jesus walked on water? And the incident right before this, why does Mark tell us about the feeding of the 5,000, which in actuality was about 25,000. They only counted men in those days. I'm sorry about that. He tells us these things so that we will get a full-orbed picture of the identity of Jesus Christ. You see, throughout Mark's gospel, people are asking the question, well, who is this about Jesus? Who is this? Some said he was a prophet, sort of a reincarnation of Elijah. Some said he was an emissary of Satan. Others said that he was a madman. That accusation came from his family. And so the question is just hanging in the air, and that question was foremost in the minds of the earliest readers of this gospel.
They'd placed their faith in Jesus, they were following Jesus, but they were still unsure of his identity, and they were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. So they needed to know for sure who it is that they were following. So the incident of Jesus walking on water is not there in the gospel so that we can find ourselves in the story. We don't read the gospel, the Bible, but we don't read the gospel the way we would read a book like Where's Waldo? I happened to bring Where's Waldo with me today. This was a staple in our home when the kids were small. You know, this whole book is just about finding this little guy named Waldo in all of these complicated pictures. We don't read the Bible like we read this book. You know, where am I in this story? What Mark is doing is introducing his readers to the one who is at the center of God's plan of redemption, the one who is at the center of history, the one who is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, Jesus Christ. So the whole thing is about Jesus. Remember, this is a gospel, and that's what gospels do. They tell us about Jesus. But alongside that story is another story, the story of Christ collecting disciples. And it's very clear that his purpose for them is not just that they would be recipients of the work of redemption, that they would not simply be the recipients of salvation blessings, but that they would be instruments of that work themselves. And in order for that to happen, they must become men of faith. And you know from reading Mark that they were not naturally men of faith. And so we see Jesus doing this particular thing again and again and again. He introduces the disciples to some kind of difficulty, and then in that difficulty, he reveals his glory. It's to alter the way they think about who they are and who he is, and who they are in relation to who he is. And in our passage today, the disciples find themselves in another one of those moments of difficulty. They're trying to row across the Sea of Galilee, and they're facing an impossible headwind. They were facing an angry sea. The sea was angry that day. And into that storm, Jesus will reveal his glory. And we're going to look at this tremendous story under three headings. There was a sudden departure. There was straining at the oars. And then there was someone strolling on the sea. First of all, there was a sudden departure. We see this in verse 45. Immediately, and there's Mark's favorite word, it's all over the gospel. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, the crowd refers back to the previous story. Pastor Aaron led us through that story last week, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 25,000. That's the crowd that he dismissed. Now, why the sudden departure given the success of that moment? Doesn't that strike you as odd? Why not stay for a while and have a picnic with all the leftovers? You recall from that story, they picked up 12 basketfuls of leftovers. I mean, this is food that Jesus created with his own hands. Wouldn't you love to just taste that? I mean, they were going to have a retreat anyway. That's why they went to this region. They went there to get some rest, to have a retreat. And then the crowd showed up and interrupted them. So why not enjoy the moment? And while they're at it, they could do a little follow-up with the crowd. Right, you have this massive crowd. Why not do a little follow-up? When I was in college, I was part of a Christian fellowship called Campus Crusade for Christ. If you're a part of that today, you know it is CRU. And every spring break, we would go down to Daytona Beach, Florida, and there would be a conference. And, you know, about 1,000, 1,500 Christians from mostly the East Coast would go down to Daytona Beach, and they would try to interact with the thousands of college students who descended onto Daytona Beach for spring break. And one of the things that would happen is that a group of guys, these are mostly the athletes from their university, they would get together on the beach and they would have a game of slow motion football. It was the funniest thing you've ever seen. And as they were playing this game of slow mo football, a large crowd would gather around them. And then when the game was over, the Christians in the crowd would kind of just branch out and begin to speak to people in the crowd. This would have been a great time for the disciples of Jesus to do something like that. 25,000 people are standing there. They've just been fed with food that Jesus created in his own hand. Certainly you have an in to the gospel. Instead, Jesus hustles them into a boat and says, "Go, go." Now, this was not a suggestion. The original language is very strong. It's very intense. He made them get into the boat. The disciples were like children having a good time at a party. Children who don't want to get into the car and go home. And so Jesus had to corral them and insist that they get into the boat. Any parent who's ever brought his or her young child to the McDonald's play area knows what this is like. The reason for this sudden departure is found in John's account of this episode. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed," that was the feeding of the 5,000, 25,000, "they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." Jesus feeds thousands with the equivalent of a can of sardines and a few crackers. And then the people there, this crowd, they just sort of freak out. They're like, "OMG, OMG, you're amazing, be our king." The crowd had been dangerously fueled with messianic fervor, but it was all over the place. It was all wrong. They were ready to start a revolt, a revolution, a rebellion. Jesus would be their leader. And why not? Why not? He could heal their bodies. He could raise the dead. If somebody dies, he could raise them up. He could supply their food. If anybody's hungry and they're out in the wilderness, "Hey, Jesus, I'm hungry." And he could just whip something up. They were ready to have him overthrow Herod and all the little Herodians who had established their control over different parts of the Roman Empire. In fact, they were ready for Jesus to take on Rome itself, take on Caesar, take on the Roman military machine. Jesus, however, had no plan to be the leader of a revolution. Jesus came that first time not to kill, but to die. But to die. He came not to rule over a physical kingdom. He came to rule over the hearts of those who put their faith in him. And then to gather them into a spiritual kingdom that manifests itself in local gatherings called churches. The people, however, wanted only physical things. They wanted to use Jesus in a bloody revolution, but he would have none of that. He was a different kind of king. Oh, he will come again one day and he will reign over a new heaven and a new earth. When he comes again, he will reign as the judge over all, and all men, all women will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. But at this moment, and for the past 2,000 years, he was a different kind of king. He's a king who reigns over your heart. A king who reigns over your mind. A king who wants to reign over your life, over your sex life, over your finances, over your marriage, over your job, over your studies, over your relationships, over your politics. The virtues of his kingdom were poverty of spirit, purity of heart, meekness, mourning over sin, showing mercy to others, and even rejoicing in persecution. This is the kingdom he's establishing today. But they weren't interested in any of that, and that was the reason for the sudden departure. So Jesus puts the boys into a boat, and then I think he gave it a shove. Put them in the boat, gave the boat a little shove, and then he went up onto a mountainside to pray. The Sea of Galilee was very unique. It was actually below sea level, and it was surrounded by these hills, these mountains. And he went up onto a mountainside to pray. Now, let's not miss the challenge in that. Remember who he is. We know from the very first verse of this gospel that this is the Son of God, which means this is the one who dwelt in the glory and blessedness of triune fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit for all eternity. But on earth, the Son of God is united to human nature. And as a full man, as a full human being, Mark highlights for us his need to pray. As God, he doesn't need to pray, but as man, he cannot neglect to pray. It's actually an interesting study. You may want to do this on your own, to trace the moments in Mark's gospel when Jesus comes apart by himself to pray. He prayed all the time, but Mark highlights three of these. He does it at the very beginning of his ministry, Mark 1:35. He does it here in the middle of his ministry. And then Mark records him praying again at the climax of his ministry on the night that he was betrayed, Mark 14. Goes off to Gethsemane to pray, and right after that prayer, it all breaks loose. Mark wants us to see Jesus as a man of prayer whose human consciousness demanded communion with God in prayer at every point in his life, at every moment of his ministry. Now, I think you know where I'm going to go with this. If our Savior needed to pray, if faithfulness to the call of the Father upon his life demanded that he pray, if in prayer he faced and overcame the challenges to his mission, how could any of us who follow him in our daily combat with indwelling sin, when events conspire to disappoint us, when suffering and sorrows attempt to defeat us, when issues in life are just too big for us, how can we ever afford to neglect to pray? And yet, how slow we find ourselves to seize upon the opportunities to commune with our Heavenly Father, who bids us to come and meet with him, whose ear is open to our cry, who knows our names, who remembers that we are dust. If only we went to our knees as fast as we went to Facebook, Netflix, or in these days of self-isolation, the refrigerator, we wouldn't be nearly as overwhelmed by these present circumstances in our city and in our nation. Have we forgotten that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? It's Ephesians 6. Have we forgotten that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does? Have we forgotten that the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world? On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And what are these strongholds? Well, certainly they are demonic strongholds. They might be strongholds in our lives where sin has taken root. But there are many commentators who would also look at these strongholds as institutions that are being influenced by the demonic realm. Whatever else we do, prayer is always appropriate. What is it that Paul tells us to do in Ephesians chapter 6 after he tells us to put on the full armor of God? He says, pray. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus prayed for, but I think we could figure it out. You know, what was he praying for up on the mountain? Well, I think he prayed for two things. One, he prayed that he would live out his mission, because here the cross is now looming ever larger before him. Everything that happens in this gospel is moving Jesus closer and closer to the cross. He is on a collision course with Jerusalem and the cross. And as it gets closer and closer, he begins to pray even more about how he will live out his mission. And he also prayed for his disciples. Because from where he's sitting up there on that mountain, he could see the disciples out there on the lake. He sees them. He sees them struggling out there. And I wonder if maybe he said, Father, look after them. Make sure none of them drops down into the sea. Make sure none of them drowns. Let the wind blow in their face. Let them struggle. Let them feel a little queasy in that boat, because I need to test them, and I need to teach them, and I need to train them, but take care of them. Make sure that none of them perishes. He was always praying like this for his disciples. In Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, we have another one of those prayer moments.
Jesus says, "Simon, Simon," that's Peter, "Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." This is a picture we ought to hold close to our hearts, for it portrays the spiritual truth regarding our situation in this world. In the ultimate heights of heaven, our resurrected Lord is praying for us on the storm-tossed seas of life that our faith may not fail, and that our faith may not take detours that are going to lead to a shipwreck of our faith. Hebrews 7:25 is a wonderful verse. It says, "Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him." In other words, there is only one way to come into a relationship with God, and that's through Jesus. So if you're trying to get to God through any other route, if you're trying to go up any other road to the top of the mountain, I don't care what road you're on the wrong road. Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede. That's just a fancy word for pray. He always lives to pray for them. And that's what Jesus is doing for you right now at this moment. He is praying for you. He is bringing you by name before his Father's throne, and he's interceding on your behalf. That is a magnificent truth. And as he does that, it becomes a model for how we ought to be praying for one another. Magnificent truth. So that's the first thing. There was a sudden departure, and now you know why. But not only a sudden departure, second thing, straining at the oars. It's right there in verse 47 and 48. It says, "Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them." If you've ever tried to row against the wind, you know that it's an exercise in futility depending on how strong the wind and the waves are. I mean, you could practically break your arms and you don't go anywhere. Now, I have a little experience with this. It may surprise you to know that I have experience on the seas, or at least on Lake Pleasant. Last summer, we spent a week up at Camp of the Woods. This is upstate New York in the Adirondacks. We've been up there a number of times as a family. It's one of our favorite vacation spots. And last summer, we decided that we would rent a cabin that was right on the lake. Usually, we stay inland because it's cheaper, but we stayed right on the lake. And at the start of the week, I rented a paddleboard for the family for the whole week. Now, in case you don't know, a paddleboard is just an oversized surfboard. And you stand on these paddleboards, and you have a big paddle, and you kind of paddle yourself. Trust me, it's a lot of fun. Doesn't sound like fun up here, but it's fun. It's fun. Well, on the last day, when it was time to return the paddleboard, and the way to return it is you basically paddle across the lake back to the dock or the harbor area where they rent these things. That's what you do. You just paddle back, give it to them, and then you walk a half mile back to your cabin or wherever it is you want to go. On the last day, when it was time to return this thing, strong winds were blowing across Lake Pleasant. I mean, really strong, ferocious, just blowing across this lake. But I had to return it. It was the last day. It had to go back. And my only other option was to carry that board half mile across camp, carry it back to the dock, and give it in. I don't want to do that. I would have looked ridiculous at number one. Number two, the thing is a little bit heavy. So that's kind of a hard thing to do. So against the advice of my family, I ventured out onto the lake. They didn't try that hard to dissuade me, but I think somebody tried to stop me. So I go out onto the lake, and that morning, there was one man on the lake, and that was me. That was me. And I paddled, and I paddled, and I paddled, and these winds just kept blowing me back and just blowing me towards the shore, towards that rocky part of the lake. The wind just driving. I was exhausted. At one point, I had to drop down onto my knees and try to paddle. Another time, I had to get off the paddleboard and just start to pull it through the water because I couldn't make any headway. I could have walked it back in half the time. Eventually, I got it back. As I look back on that incident, I think that God knew that one day I would need that as a sermon illustration, and so there it is today. And that's what's happening to the disciples. They dutifully set out for their destination on the northwest side of the lake, but a vicious wind came howling from the northeast and just drove them back out into the middle of the lake.
We're told that they'd been on the lake for 8 or 9 hours, but they'd only gone about 3.5 miles, according to John chapter 6. The whole trip should have taken no more than 4 hours. So 3.5 hours later, they're still sitting in the middle. The wind is blowing. They're trying to go forward. They're going backwards. It's awful. Their sails were down. The oars were out. They were literally driving the oars. And despite their strenuous rowing, they were going backwards. Now, I could see Peter, right? Peter, the leader of this group. Peter, the one who never has difficulty kind of standing up to say something, usually the wrong thing. I could see Peter with his soggy beard flying in the wind, bellowing orders out to the men while they're sitting there rowing, kind of leering up at him, saying, "What in the world are you doing?" They were not in danger as much as they were miserable. Just imagine this, right? They're soaking wet, they're exhausted, they're stuck in the middle of the lake. It's 3 o'clock in the morning, that's the fourth watch. It's 3 a.m., it's dark. It's always darkest before the dawn. The winds are howling, right? It's like that scene in The Wizard of Oz, right? The tornado scene. Just that constant howling of the wind. Now, I don't want to slander the disciples because I'm going to meet them in heaven, but I don't imagine that they were in the boat having a wonderful time. I don't imagine they were in the boat singing to Jesus, "You are the wind beneath my wings." I don't think John is leaning over the front like Leonardo DiCaprio in Titanic, pointing to the dolphins and saying, "I'm the king of the world." They're probably saying, "Oh, here we go again. The last time Jesus made us get into a boat, he was asleep and we almost died. And now we're up against it again and he's not even here with us this time. He left us. He abandoned us." Ironically, the disciples are in this predicament because they obeyed Jesus. Now, we've seen that before in Mark's gospel. He forced them into the boat. They wanted to stay with Jesus. They didn't want to get in that boat. They probably didn't think it was a good idea to go across the lake at that time of the late afternoon, early evening. Jesus made them get into the boat. Imagine what disobedience would have gotten those men that night. Saying, "No, Jesus, we're not going. You could push us into that boat. We're not getting in that boat." What would disobedience have gotten them that night? This is speculation. A full stomach, 12 baskets of leftovers, a warm bed in someone's home, an opportunity to maybe thrill their host with stories about Jesus, dry clothes, maybe a cup of tea before bed. It was obedience to Christ that made them so uncomfortable that night. Just as it was obedience that accounted for Helen Roosevelt's amazing story of persecution during the 1960s in Africa when she was a medical missionary. It was obedience that landed Corey Ten Boom in Ravensbrück. It was obedience that accounted for 5 young missionaries being speared to death in Ecuador back in the 1950s, Jim Elliot and his crew. In all these cases, their misery, humanly speaking, was their own fault. If you submit your life to Christ in obedient commitment, you will expose yourself to a variety of sorrows that the uncommitted heart will never experience. They will never experience it. So maybe we shouldn't be so committed. Maybe we shouldn't be so obedient. Maybe we shouldn't take so many risks as followers of Christ for the kingdom of God. Well, that would be the wrong conclusion to draw. You see, if you never obey Christ, if you never cast yourself 100% into his hands, committing yourself to do his will, to be led by him wherever he would lead you to go. No qualifications. If you never do that, you may miss some of life's contrary winds, but you will also never know the winds of the Holy Spirit in your sails bearing you on in service and power with great joy. You'll never know that. You'll be safe. You'll be comfortable. But you will never know that smiling presence of Jesus that comes down upon those who step out in obedience to him. I think it's worthwhile to note before we move on the fallacy of the saying, as long as you're obedient, as long as you say your prayers,
As long as you read your Bible, as long as you tune into our online worship service, everything in your life will be hunky-dory. Hunky-dory. You'll be spared COVID-19. You'll be spared from cancer. You'll never be victimized by injustice. If you're obedient, you hardly need to row the boat at all. The boat rows by itself. No, they were in the storm because they were obedient and faithful. Obedience is not the path to prosperity. Obedience is not the path to health and wealth and smooth sailing. William Cowper said it best in his hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." I think this is the fourth stanza. In that hymn, he says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Our passage this morning is the coup de grace. My Latin's not so strong. The coup de grace, the coup de grace to prosperity theology. Name it and claim it. Just doesn't go with this situation. And that brings us to the third scene. Strolling on the lake. Strolling on the lake. With the wind against them, the night at its darkest, after 9 hours out there, Jesus finally shows up at 3 o'clock in the morning. Verse 48. "Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake." Into the darkness of their experience, he comes walking on the water. Boy, this was just an eerie scene, okay? It's an eerie scene. Alfred Edersheim, the author of that classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, believes that the present tense pictures Jesus as steadily moving across the waves. And here's what he writes. "As he passed onward over the water, seemingly upborne by the waves as they rose, not disappearing as they fell, but carried on as they rolled, the silver moon laid upon the trembling waters the shadows of the form as it moved long and dark on their track." I mean, it was a chilling sight. And you see what Mark is saying to his readers, and we are his readers? This Jesus whom you believe, this Jesus who is the sum and substance of the good news, prays on the mountainside because he's a man, but he walks on water because he is the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. He is the Lord of creation. He is Yahweh, the great I Am. I Am is in the storm with the disciples. Mark is telling us who Jesus is. This is the sum total of biblical teaching. On the mountain, we see his humanity. On the lake, we see his deity. Jesus' approach to the disciples here is a conscious appropriation of the description of God back in Job chapter 9, verse 8. "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." Jesus is appropriating that language for himself. The disciples would only understand the significance of this much later. I don't think their minds went back to Job 9:8 at that moment. And notice what Mark says next. "He was about to pass by them." Boy, that's an odd comment if you think about it. Boy, if you're doing this in a home Bible study and you come to that phrase, that verse, that's going to stop you. Another pot of coffee's going on and you're going to spend some time trying to figure that one out. "He came out to them to help them." So why does it say he means to pass them by? And I think Mark is putting this here as a clue for his readers to the significance, the real significance of what's happening here. It's a phrase that appears at critical moments in Old Testament history when God reveals himself dramatically to his people in what's called a theophany. Ever hear that word, a theophany? Theophany is when God shows up, as it were, in a form that we can understand. Yesterday, I sat down, I put on the TV, and that movie, a movie I really enjoy, Evan Almighty was on. It's with Morgan Freeman. You know, he plays the role of God in that. So that's almost like what a theophany is. God shows up in a form that we could understand, although I think that movie took too many liberties. That's another topic. In Exodus 33, verse 18, When Moses is on Mount Sinai, he prays. He says, Lord, please show me your glory. And God responds, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I am. Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Something similar happened to Elijah on Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19:11. The Lord, Yahweh, the I Am, said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of Yahweh. For the Lord, the I Am, is about to pass by. Yahweh is passing by. Yahweh, the I Am, is in the storm. He's walking on the lake to reveal himself to his servants, and that's what's happening here. Jesus comes to the disciples in the dead of night, walking on the water, precisely because they do not yet understand as they ought. He comes to them in this way to show them precisely who he is, that they might believe in him and trust in him at all times and in all circumstances, and not take their eyes off of him when everything is screaming at them to look here and to look there. There's no way out of this. If you're going to be a Christian, or if you're thinking about being a Christian, you have to face the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is Yahweh incarnate, the great I Am, and he has no rivals. He is not one of many ways to heaven. He is the only way to heaven. He's not one of many gods. He is the only God there is. And therefore, only Jesus can fix what is broken in this world. Only Jesus can justify sinners. Only Jesus can turn enemies into friends. Only Jesus can fix what is broken in our lives, in our hearts, in our marriages, in our relationships. There is no one like Jesus. He didn't come out onto the lake to literally pass them by and say, hey, guys, see you later, you're on your own. He came out there to reveal himself to them. That's why in Matthew 14, in Matthew's version of this episode, we're told at the end that they worshiped him. Now, we'll come back to that in just a minute. Not only did Jesus reveal himself as the Lord of creation in this moment, but something else goes on. What does he do when he gets there? He gets into the boat with them. How terrifying is that? God gets into their boat. Isn't it wonderful, though, how Jesus deals with us, deals with his disciples? He comes to us at the darkest moment of our lives, when we've exhausted our resources, our money is gone, our strength is gone, our hope is gone. We kind of look out at the compounding of sorrows in our day and we say it's over. And then he climbs into our circumstances with us. When the world plunges us into the deepest pit, we find our Savior there. Well, how did the disciples do with this particular test? Look at verse 49 and 50. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. The Greek word is phantasma. It means phantom, a specter, a ghost. Oh, why didn't they recognize him is the question. I think the simplest answer is because they weren't expecting him. They weren't expecting him to come out there. They literally thought, after all they've seen, that they were on their own. And then look at the next thing. They cried out. The word there, the Greek word that's translated cried out, means screamed. They screamed. Boy, there's so many things that could connect that to. Maybe you've seen like little girls in the playground and they see a little spider on the slide and they start screaming. You say, Pastor, why are you picking on the little girls? Well, I'll pick on myself. Every now and then I come down to the church, I walk to my office, and especially after a big storm, a rainstorm, and there's always like a giant water bug sitting in front of my door. The kind that don't just crawl, but they spread their wings and they take off like a helicopter.
And I'm telling you, every time I've seen one of those in front of my door, when I turn the corner to my office door, I scream. You could ask Nancy Villacorta. She might have heard me once or twice. And Nancy's the one who comes down, takes care of that water bug for me, 1, 2, 3. I'm gone. I leave. I go upstairs. Nancy is the one who takes care of the water bugs. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Boy, I love that. I mean, I just love that. I love it because Jesus doesn't do what I often do when someone lets me down. You say, "Who lets you down, Pastor?" I'll talk about it later. He doesn't lecture them. Can you imagine? Like, he doesn't get into the boat and say, "You know, what's the problem with you guys? You should have known better than this. Didn't I just feed 25,000 people with a few fish, and now you goofballs are straining at the oars, and you're screaming, and you're thinking I've abandoned you, and you're not even understanding that I am the Lord of creation? Don't you remember the last time we were in the boat? Don't you remember just a word, I calmed the sea? What's the matter with you guys?" Instead, he says, "Take courage. Don't be afraid. I've got your back. I love you. I chose you. I'll get you safely there." See, that's how God deals with us and how we should deal with each other. There's no shepherd like this shepherd. There's no God like this God. There's no Savior like this Savior. This God who comes to us in the midst of the gale, treading across the problems that afflict us in the moments of our failing faith, and speaks words of tenderness and grace. That phrase, "don't be afraid," you know it as well as I do. It stretches from Genesis to Revelation over 100 times. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Listen, I read Facebook and I see many believers I know, their posts. They are afraid. They're afraid of different things. But so much fear, so much fear, so much fear. God says, "Don't be afraid. Be brave. Don't fear. I'm here." Jesus is the protector of his people. If you belong to him, you never need to fear, no matter how terrifying the storm. If you're in the place of obedience, if you're walking with Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. He will be a present help in time of need. That doesn't mean that affliction won't hit you. Sickness, death, injustice, persecution, hard times, transmission falling apart. Doesn't mean that stuff doesn't hit you. It just means that he will be with you in your boat in the storm. I am in the storm. Verse 51, 52. "Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down." I love that. "They were completely amazed." I would be too. "For they had not understood about the loaves." Look at the next phrase. "Their hearts were hardened." That's not very flattering. Hours before, Jesus fed thousands on the green grass, and now here they are in another storm, utterly amazed that he would come to them and turn off the storm and lead them safely across. They didn't gain any insight from the feeding of the 25,000. And the reason for their confusion and terror, Mark says, is because their hearts were hardened. Stony hearts. You know, some of us think, well, if I'd been at the feeding of the 5,000, I wouldn't have been afraid on that lake. I would have been in the front of the boat saying, "Hang in there, guys. He'll be here. Hey, look, there he is. I see him. He's coming to us. Hang in there, guys. Look, there he is." Maybe you. Not me. Maybe you're more special than I am. This is a reminder of how close you could be to the unfolding story of who Jesus is. You could preach it. You can teach it. You can sing it. As a child, you could hear it from mom and dad, then in Sunday school. How close you could be and still find that your faith is meager and your heart is stony. Boy, just think about the story so far, Mark. Think about what they've seen. Peter's mother-in-law healed, a leper cleansed, a paralytic healed, a withered hand restored, a legion of demons cast out, Jairus' little girl raised from the dead.
Not to mention the fact that they've already been in a boat in the middle of a storm that Jesus took care of with a word. And a few hours ago, they witnessed the most spectacular miracle of all. They've seen all that, and they still don't get it. Their hearts are still hard. This is phenomenal. That is a chilling word, because this isn't pagan Pharaoh whose hardened heart wouldn't let God's people go. This is the inner circle. They've been with him every day. They've seen things that we'll never see. They were evangelists in their own right, and still they didn't get the meaning of it because their hearts were stony. There's a warning here for those of us who are true disciples of Christ, not those who simply profess to be but are not, but those who are actually disciples, real Christians, real followers of Christ. It's possible to be a true believer in Jesus and develop a stony heart. So may I just ask you as we prepare to close, how is your heart today? Really, how is your heart today? Open to the Word of God? Sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit? Does it tremble at the sound of God's warnings? Does your conscience stir when your sin gets exposed? When God, through His Word, puts His finger on an issue in your life? Or has the Word of God become little more than spiritual white noise in the background? Something that you easily tune out? Is your heart growing cold in these days? Is your conscience no longer stinging you? Is your faith no longer sustaining you? Are there cherished patterns of sin in your heart that you're gladly holding on to because you don't think God cares about those because He hasn't moved against you on account of them? What's the cure for a stony heart? It's this passage. The cure is a fresh encounter with the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus sent them into the storm to expose their heart and then to move them toward a deeper commitment. And He does that by coming to them in a fresh way. See, their hardness of heart was not hidden from Jesus. He sees the heart. He knows. He looks into your heart today. He knows exactly what's there. I don't think you can hide anything from Him. But still, He gets in the boat, speaks those words of tenderness, calms the storm, and brings them safely across. And that fresh grace encounter with Jesus changed everything. That's why in Matthew 14:33, it says, when Jesus got into the boat, the wind ceased. The reason it says when they got into the boat, because Matthew tells us that Peter also got out of the boat. That's when he walked on the water. All right? We won't talk about that. He took two steps and sank like a stone. But when Jesus and Peter got back in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, You are the Son of God." This experience with Jesus on the lake lifted them to a higher level of trust. I would say that night on the lake, they went from wondering to worshiping, from confusion to confession, from fear to faith. This was the night. This was the moment. This was the turning point of their lives. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once said, "Grace liquefies the soul, causing a spiritual thaw. Like a block of ice left out in the sun, our stony hearts melt before the loving kindness of Jesus Christ." Well, I wouldn't be surprised if when the wind died down, it was a fairly quiet journey to the other side. I think they were saying to themselves, "Boy, we've got to be the worst group of disciples ever." Do you ever feel that way? I certainly do. I do. That's why I love the fact that Jesus not only sends them into the storm, but gets into the boat and sits down with them during the storm. There's no shepherd like this shepherd. There's no savior like this savior. There's no king like this king. There's no God like this God who comes to us in the storm when our faith is frail and lifts our faith to a higher level so that we can worship Him as never before. Do you know Him? Have you received Him? Is He your Lord and Savior? If He's not, then you can call upon Him today right where you are. Say, "Lord Jesus, I need You. I believe that You are God, and You went to the cross for me. Come into my life. I'm a mess. Forgive me. Put my life back together." Why not make that decision today, right where you are. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful narrative. Many look at this and say it can't be true. People don't walk on water. Well, Father, we know that people don't walk on water, but Jesus walks on water. And Father, I pray for those watching today, those who find themselves in a storm, whatever the storm is, I pray that they would find in Jesus an ever-present help in time of trouble. And if there are those who don't know him, I pray that today they may come to know him and experience the joy that comes with having sins forgiven and a relationship with the living God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.